I wish you guys could hear yourself sing. So I want to challenge you with something. It's kind of bold. It's a risky move. I get that. And it goes against a long-standing Baptist tradition of staking out a chair and staying in it for the rest of your life. But I would challenge you just sometime to come sit on one of these front rows so you can hear the people behind you singing. I mean, we often talk about the talent that our praise team possesses, and they do. I don't mean to diminish that at all. They're good. But we expect them to be good. I mean, that's why they're on the stage, right? But there's something about hearing God's people sing. I understand the value of worship just by listening to you sing. So consider that. That's a challenge that's extra biblical. I know there's nothing in Scripture that commands that we sit at the front. But, I mean, you can sit by me if you want to. That's an extra blessing. I don't understand the laughter, but it's okay. Catherine the Great is reputed to have said at one time that God will forgive. That's his business. I don't think she could have given any clearer indication that she knows nothing about forgiveness. In fact, that she didn't even want it. She didn't think she needed it. I think the prophets of the Old Testament knew better. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Jeremiah speaks similarly when he says in Jeremiah 5:25, "Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you." Now we feel the absence of God for a lot of different reasons. We sometimes feel like God has distanced himself from us. We've lost the sense of his presence sometimes. And sometimes we fear that it may be because we've sinned. And that's not always so. But what if on this occasion we're right? What if our sin has hidden his face from us? What psalm should we turn to now? Well, sometimes the most difficult questions have the simplest answers. And I think we turn to the psalm that begins, "Have mercy on me. And against you and you only have I sinned." Psalm 51. If you didn't have it open before when Mitch read it, you can turn to it now. Psalm 51. I want you to know that David wrote this psalm specifically for us. Verse 13 says, "I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." And I want you to know, you're my favorite group of transgressors and sinners, of any of the transgressors and sinners that I know. So he wrote this to us this morning. So how can we learn how to come back into God's presence that we miss? I think we can let David teach us. That's what he wanted to do. The title of this psalm sometimes in your Bible is "Create in Me a Clean Heart," or it may say a psalm of forgiveness or something like that. And it's encouraging to us. This psalm was written after David came to the realization of the magnitude of his sin with Bathsheba. You know the story. 2 Samuel 11:12 is where this all came about. You can take some time to read that if you'd like. You know, David was an adulterer with Bathsheba, and then he conspired to have her husband killed in battle, supposedly. And in Psalm 51, we see that David came to the realization that he has no excuses, nowhere to hide, and to a degree that he'd never experienced before, I believe, he came to know that he was a sinner. But David experienced forgiveness. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which David also wrote, He said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So he experienced that forgiveness, and we can discover that too, if we'll let David be our teacher this morning. So let's talk a little bit. We're going to take sort of a high view. I don't mean more noble. I mean altitude-wise view of Scripture. We've had to do this with some of the Psalms. Rather than taking them a word at a time or a phrase at a time, because it's 19 verses long, and you heard how long it took Mitch just to read it. So we can't go through it to that degree of detail. So we're going to kind of look down on it from higher up and see if we can pull some truths from it and refer to it as we do so. Let it teach us this morning. So first, we really come to the conclusion, or we realize that David came to the conclusion that he had sinned. He was a sinner. You may think that is obvious, but as we see in the story, it wasn't so obvious to him. Last week, we talked about the fact that discouragement can sometimes paralyze our ability to discover why we're discouraged. Sin has the same effect on us at times. It can desensitize us to the true nature of sin or even to its significance. David was in that condition, kind of a hardened heart condition. He was in no place to see the sin in his own life. But until he did that, he couldn't taste the blessing of forgiveness. Now, in his situation, there was a brave man named Nathan who came and confronted him. He was the instrument to wake up David out of this spiritual lethargy and make him think about his sinfulness. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, it says this. This is Nathan speaking. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I think God has many instruments that he can use to bring us to this realization that David came to, the realization that he had sinned. Sometimes, like with David, it can be a sermon. Nathan's sermon was very short. It was a story about a thief. And it touched David's conscience in a way that just telling him he was a sinner may not have done. Sometimes, like Jonah, we can be brought to the realization of our sin by the painful providences that God brings into our life. Sometimes it's just by the Christ-like character of someone else. Their life can be an indictment to you as you realize how far from that model you've strayed. The instrument really isn't as important as the effect. Whether it's a sermon or another person or a circumstance in your life doesn't really matter in the long run. What matters is the effect that it has on your life. And that effect is bringing you to say, Lord, I have sinned against you. When I read this psalm, and we've all read it many times. When I read it, what really stands out to me is the excruciating self-discovery that David went through. What was really in his heart came to his mind during this process. You see, there were layers of sin in his soul, or really to change the metaphor, I think there were peaks of sinfulness that he discovered. Only when he got to one peak, then he discovered the next one. I remember as a kid, we used to vacation in Colorado, and I loved it, but I hated the drive because it was long for a kid. You know, anything outside of holiday is a long drive. And so my dad would say, just the other side of this mountain range. Well, I could see the mountain up there. I could see the first one, and we'd get to the top of that one. There'd be another one. And then another one, and it was very frustrating to me, and I can picture David seeing a sin, and then beyond it is another one, and beyond that is another one, as he really searches the depths of his heart to discover what he really was. In this chapter, he uses maybe every word he could think of to describe his sin. And we want to look at some of those as we take a moment to discover the nature of sin. What is it about sin that is so ugly? The first phrase that he uses is in verse 1. He talks about my transgressions. My transgressions. This, if you look at the meaning of the actual word, it suggests rebellion or revolt, trespass, self-assertiveness. You see, David has made himself the center of his life, the center of the universe, and he's fiercely held on to that. Even when the person trying to take hold of that throne in his life is his own creator. Also in verse 2, we see my iniquity. He uses the phrase my iniquity to describe the sin in his life. This really has sort of at its meaning a process of decay. It is a twisted waywardness that ruins your life. That's what decay does. And it will destroy everything. Paul talks in Romans 1 about people exchanging the glory of God for something else. That's the fatal flaw of man. And I think David did that here as he exchanged glorifying God for what pleased him. Him being David. That was his fatal flaw. And that will ruin your life. He was made to glorify God and to enjoy Him. But instead, he chose to glorify himself, to twist and pervert his purpose, and came to enjoying nothing, as we'll see. He goes on to talk about the nature of sin as my sin in verses 2 and 3. And this denotes failure. Maybe you've heard before that the original word for sin meant to miss the mark. Failure. He deviated from the goal for which he was created, for which he was set apart by God to rule the nation of Israel. He failed. He was not only made to live for God's glory, but to reflect it to the people around him, and he'd squandered that destiny. He goes on in verse 4 to call what he did evil. It's referred to as what is evil. That has as its meaning something that is contemptible, reprobate. And I think this was probably the most shocking discovery that David found about himself, was that he had done evil, and this evil was the fruit of an evil heart. I mean, nothing really is more characteristic than you and I than to think that we're basically good. Have an immoral thought? You covet something? That's an aberration. That's the exception to the rule. But David confronted the fact, and he confronts us today with the fact, with the real ego-shaking truth that this is what he was really like. In Augustine's Confessions, he tells the story of when he was young, in an age of innocence, if you will, he used to steal pears from an orchard. And he tried to analyze in his own heart why he would go and steal those pears. There were better pears available to him. Why would he go and steal those? He stole, he concluded, because, or rather, for the sake of stealing. He loved the sin rather than loving God. I mean, stolen fruit tastes the sweetest. That's what we tell ourselves. Maybe we even think, well, it's not really a sin. I mean, they're just out there in the orchard. Most of them are going to fall off and the birds will get them anyway. It's not really theft. And David could have thought, well, it's not really adultery. She was willing accomplice in my sin. But I think Nathan really took care of any of that kind of thinking, where he said, no, David, you are a thief. You took what did not belong to you. You are an adulterer. David, you are a murderer, King David. You realize the great risk that Nathan took when he confronted the king of Israel in that manner. So what happens when we're finally convinced of our sin and our need of forgiveness? I think we begin to face up to the real nature of sin. We call it by its proper names. Transgressions, iniquity, sin, evil. I mean, you hear a lot in sermons that we need to see our sin the way God sees our sin. And that's almost become a cliche as we kind of just brush that aside. David won't let us brush it aside as he's continually just one after the other bringing these to our mind this morning. Also, in addition to calling it by its names, he uses the first person singular pronoun, my. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin, my evil. It's not someone else's fault. It's not the fault of my circumstances. It's my fault. It's similar to what the prodigal son said in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, where he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." When we come to this realization of what our sin is like, we begin to avoid using language that dismisses us, that excuses us. We don't call it a mistake or a failure. David's adultery was not a moral failure. He didn't fail at anything. He did exactly what he wanted to do, and it was called adultery. His murder of Uriah was not a mistake. It was exactly what he planned and schemed to have happen. Sin is sin, and this sin is my sin, is the conclusion that David came to. And I think we have to do that too. It is necessary, but it's excruciating. But that's the self-discovery that we need. David really says that what God desires, he lacks. And that is in verse 6, and that is truth in the inward being. David couldn't even be honest with himself. Truth in his inward being. That's what God requires. David came to that understanding. He also found out, discovered during this process, that this was not a recent development in his life. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David's not blaming his mom here. This is not another avoidance technique. I think what he's seeing is that this sin is deep within him. One of the phrases that used to be used is warp and weft, or warp and woof. Have you ever heard of that before? It's in the language of a tapestry. When you see a tapestry being woven, the fixed strands are called the warp. And the yarn that is woven in between and then around to the other side is the weft or the woof. And what David is saying here is that the very strands of my character, the very detail of my life is sinful, and it has been since my birth. This was not an aberration. This is who I am. The deformity is congenital. It's as much a part of me as the resemblance to my family. Any of you look like your parents? I sound like my dad. I remember when I was, 12, 13, I answered the phone at our house. This was before caller ID. You knew who called when they told you who they were. And so I answer the phone. I just say hello. And the guy says, "You want to go fishing?" I said, "Sure." And so he went on for, another minute before he figured out this wasn't Stan. This was Scott. And so he had to repeat the whole thing over to my dad when he got on the phone. But I sound like him. Now, if any of you have met him, you know that. I sound exactly like him. He's older, of course, and so his voice is a little more feeble, but I'm getting there. It'll sound just like that before long. David is saying, my sinful tendencies, the sin in my life, are as much a part of me as my family resemblance. The very warp and weft of my life is impregnated by sin. He's inescapably sinful. Think about this. Nathan says all this to him and then leaves his presence. So let's say David is in the palace when this happens. So David dismisses his servants, people who are there to take care of him, maybe one at a time, maybe in a group, I don't know. If David has gone through this kind of self-realization, self-discovery, I can just hear him saying, God, is this what I've become? Is this what I really am? I mean, to you and to me, the sins that David committed are way up there at the top of the list. They're sins even we can't excuse. This was the young boy that was chosen over all of his brothers to be king. This was the boy who did great things for God. The young shepherd who defeated the giant. The king who took Israel to its real glory days. And now he's got to be thinking, is this the real me? Is this who I really am? I think until you and I get to that point, it'll be hard for us to taste the depth of forgiveness that David did. I don't think David's the only one that came to this conclusion. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, the first few verses of that chapter, we see Isaiah in a vision. He sees the throne room of heaven. You remember we talked about this when we discussed the holiness of God. And he sees the angels. They each had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And about a verse later, Isaiah cries out, I am undone, or I am lost. He was staggered and shattered by his own sinfulness. Not by the rebuke of a bold prophet like Nathan, but just by seeing the holiness of God in this vision. And he said, I am undone. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now imagine for a moment that Isaiah, after this happened, comes to your house for counseling. Just for help. You're a friend. And he comes to your house and he says, I realize now that I'm a man of unclean lips. What would you say? Many of us today who are so bent on encouraging would say, oh, Isaiah, your lips are fine. Your holiness surpasses all of us. You're a gifted and talented speaker. Don't worry about it. That would be terrible if that's what we did. You see, Isaiah had seen the devastating, shattering truth about himself. It was not in his weakness that he said, I'm undone. It was in his strength, his speaking. He said, I'm sinful even in doing what I'm gifted and called to do. I'm still sinful. It was only then that he could experience the angel bringing the live coal over and touching his lips and having his sins forgiven, being purified. It hurt, I'm sure. Painful. But that's where the purification happened. That's what made him clean. So that's the nature of sin. And David understood that, it seems, as he wrote this psalm. I think you and I need to understand that too. Even more than the nuances of all the words, we need to understand how it applies to us and stop glossing over it. The great temptation for many of us when we're confronted with something like this or when this happens to us is to believe that the quicker we can get past this, the better. All right, I'll confess it and we'll move on. We'll forget it ever happened. Sometimes the quickest route is not always the best one, and spiritual shortcuts always lead to disaster. Always. I think David here understood at least one of the marks on David's life, I think, here is that God's grace is sometimes slower and deeper and wiser than we want it to be. Not content really with just telling us the nature of sin, I think David went on to describe to us the effects of sin on our life. The effects. Remember, he's doing this to teach us, so let's let him do that. First, sin brings guilt. I mean, it's healthy for us to distinguish between guilt and guilty feelings. Because you can experience the first without the second, and you can even experience the second sometimes without the first. David realized how he was haunted by his feelings of guilt in verse 3 of Psalm 51. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It reminds me of Lady Macbeth from high school. That's the last time I read any Shakespeare, and I was forced to. Then. So if you're a Shakespeare fan, you'll have to forgive my dismissal of his work. But Lady Macbeth, after her guilt became clear to her, she kind of realized, I guess, what she had done. It haunted her. She said, all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand that had performed this deed. I think David was like that too. Prior to Nathan coming to David, he knew none of this guilty feeling. His heart was hardened. But once God spoke to him through the prophet Nathan, I think his defenses were pierced, and this flood of guilty feelings started washing over David. And he wrote that this sense of his guilt, of his sin, was always before him. And there's a good reason for that. He was profoundly guilty. I mean, that's going to cause some guilty feelings once you become aware of it. And that's why his cry isn't, make me feel better. I don't like the guilty feelings, so please, God, take them away. Now, he was aware not only of the guilty feelings, but that he deserved those feelings because of his profound guilt. And so he cried out, I'm guilty. Have mercy on me. That's the cry that will bring us peace. So sin brings guilt. It also creates defilement. Sin creates defilement. He saw the multiple facets to his sin. He described it as transgression and iniquity and sin and evil, but he also recognized how deeply it had penetrated his very being, his soul. And so he starts crying out for divine remedies, and he uses some more word pictures to tell us how he's going to do this. First, he feels as though he's got a record of his sins written down, and he needs them to be blotted out. He says, blot out my transgressions. The language there is about a register that is kept of his wrongs. He wants it erased, a clay tablet to be broken. Blot out my transgressions. He knows. He writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And so he cries out to God to blot out my transgressions. But secondly, he sees his sin as an indelible dye that is upon his character, and he can't get it out. He can't get it cleaned. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And he uses language that's very intensive, as if there's more than one washing going to be necessary. Multiple washings. Now, It seems today we are so familiar with modern conveniences that it's hard for us to understand this whole concept of washing, but maybe some of you in here remember, and if not, maybe your parents or grandparents do, about the days of the old washboards. The board with the rounded metal ridges on it that you would have to scrub clothes against. And it was work. I mean, I wouldn't recommend this, but next time you're whoever does the laundry in your house complains about doing the laundry, you could remind them of the days that there were the washboards and what real work was like. Probably not good for your marriage, but it will help you understand the metaphor here that David uses to describe the process of getting the sin out of his life. It is a dye upon his character that requires that kind of scrubbing to get done, to get clean. It was arduous work. Manually washing to get rid of ingrained dirt. Jeremiah tells us, though, that even if you think you can, if you can just scrub hard enough, you can get this done. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 2, verse 22, that though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. I think David recognizes here that God and God alone can do this washing. That's why he cries out to God to do it. He doesn't say, God, help me wash my soul. He's asking God to scrub his heart until the defilement of his guilt is washed away. But he also talks about cleansing. He says, cleanse me from my sin. And the language here is one of purgation, of purging the guilt, the sin from his life, purifying. Malachi talks about this in Malachi 3, starting in verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Nothing less will suffice when we're trying to get this guilt and this sin cleaned, purged from our soul. It requires this kind of a work of God. That's what David is asking for. So sin brings guilt, it creates defilement, and it also brings spiritual helplessness. Sin brings spiritual helplessness. It makes us unstable, if you will. That's why in verse 10, David says to renew a right spirit within me. In the NIV, it says a steadfast spirit. The word there means to make firm, to be intent on, firmly resolved. That's what David is asking for, because sin causes us to be unreliable and foolish. So he has to be taught wisdom in the secret heart, verse 6. You see, David's sinful heart has deceived him for so long. It's driven him into thoughts and plans and actions marked by folly. And I want you to know it always does. That's what sin does. And so David is asking here that God would renew in him a right spirit or a stable spirit. A steadfast spirit. Our heart is so deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, we know this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? When we follow this deceitful heart, we begin to think that God doesn't see what we've done. Or maybe we think that he doesn't care. Or maybe we think it won't have any consequences. Or even worse, we may think that it doesn't matter. I think James describes this whole process of us falling into this sinful behavior. And I think it's really a commentary on David's life here in James chapter 1. It says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So I think here David is realizing that it's not God's fault. It's not Bathsheba's fault. But it's David who bears responsibility for David's sin. He should have left the palace. He should have left the rooftop. Maybe he should have prayed to be protected from the lustful thoughts that he was entertaining. It was his fault. Verse 15 goes on to say, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So first we have David replacing the glory of God as his goal with the glory of David. That spiritual adultery, if you will, then leads to physical adultery. Verse 15 goes on to say, and sin, when it is fully grown, here we have that lust leads David into adultery, and this adultery leads David to murder. You could say, then it is fully grown. And it says, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Not just spiritual death, but in this essence, in this sense, actual physical death, as the baby that was born to Bathsheba died. So it's hardly surprising that the very next passage in James, verse 16, says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. It really speaks to the condition of our hearts. I cringe a little bit when I hear people give advice to, hey, just follow your heart. Yeah, follow that deceitful thing within you that no one can understand. Why don't you follow God instead? I think in David there was awakened a new sense of need that he hadn't seen before, and so he asks for something new. He says, create in me a clean heart. The word, therefore, create is the same word as in the Genesis narrative. God is always the subject of that verb. God is the one who creates. Just like God is the one who created in Genesis, no one else could do that. God is the one that creates a clean heart. Only God can change him. And that's what David is saying. Only God can save a helpless sinner. Only God can save me. Otherwise, I'm hopelessly, helplessly, and permanently lost. It reminds me of the hymn Augustus Toplady wrote, Rock of Ages. If I'd known I was going to speak to this early enough in the week, I could have had the group sing it this morning. Some of the words to the Rock of Ages are, nothing in my hands I bring, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, thou must save and thou alone. I think the hymn writer understood what David is saying here, that only God can create this clean heart. That's what David is crying out for. And I think that sometimes comes to as a slap in the face, at least to Americans who are more or less, maybe it's just Texans, who are raised with the pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. Stop moping around. Don't be a sinner. Pull yourself up. Come on. It can't happen, even for Texans, I admit. So sin brings guilt. It creates defilement. It causes spiritual helplessness, but it also brings us into danger. David says in verse 14, he asks to be saved from blood guiltiness. Deadly guilt. David can't stand to know that God is looking at him. He says, hide your face from my sin in verse 9. But even more than that, he fears that God would cast him from his presence. Verse 11. What we need to come to grips with is God exposes what we endeavor to conceal. You can't hide anything from him. Everything is like an open book. And so it's no wonder that David was afraid that the blessings that Aaron and his sons would tell all the people about would never happen to him again. We talked about the Aaronic blessing last week. Perhaps that would never be pronounced on him again because of his sin. No wonder in verse 8 that he thought maybe the sounds of joy and gladness would never again come to his ear. His sin had made him liable to the wrath of God. He also knows that he has no defense. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friends, before God, every mouth is shut. We're guilty. There is nowhere to hide. This is the effect of sin. So is there no hope for David? This is pretty bleak. I'm surprised you're still sitting here. This is pretty dark. Thankfully, David discovered hope. He says, I deserve to be forsaken by God, and so do you, and so do I. God is completely justified in his pronouncement of guilt upon us. I mean, to what should we appeal? Our righteousness? The quality of our lives? Our good deeds? Really, is that what you're going to appeal to before God? Your spirituality? Are you going to appeal to the justice of God? Just as a friend, I would counsel you never to ask for God's justice. I really don't think you want it. Because on all of these counts, his pronouncement of guilt upon us would be proven. So how did David rediscover the presence of God? And how did he hear joy and gladness again in verse 8? And how did he have the joy of his salvation restored to him? Verse 12. There's only one hope. He throws himself upon the absolutely unmerited mercy of God. That's what we pray for. Don't pray for justice. Pray for mercy. A few weeks ago, we discussed in our Wednesday night Bible study on what mercy is. And it's really not receiving what we deserve. We talk about grace as receiving that we do not deserve. Well, mercy is just the opposite of that, is having what we deserve withheld from us. So David says some of these words, have mercy on me. He refers to God's steadfast love, his abundant mercy. And he asks that his sins be blotted out and that he be washed thoroughly and cleansed. Here again, the language he uses is very vivid. Is the whole idea of mercy. It's not the definition of the word, but it harkens back to the womb. It has that feeling associated with it. It's as if David is saying, because you bore me and nurtured me and raised me, have mercy upon me now. But there's one final court of appeal, even beyond God's mercy, even beyond his abundant mercy. And David refers to that in verse 1, and that is God's steadfast love. The word David uses here is the word, and we've talked about it in here before, the word for his covenant love, chesed. The love by which God obligates himself. Sometimes in your Bible you'll see it as loving kindness. It's as if David is saying, obligate yourself to forgive me because of your great love. Only this love will save me from my guilt. I think David scarcely knows what he's asking for. And I think some of us have the same problem. Do we understand that in asking for mercy, David is asking that someday in the future, that mercy be withheld from Jesus? That when David is asking to experience God's unfailing, steadfast love, he is asking that that be removed from Jesus on the cross. When he's asking to taste God's abundant mercy, he's asking it to refuse that to his own son on the cross. and asking God to blot out his transgressions, he doesn't understand that they can be obliterated only by the blood of Jesus. In asking to be washed, he's asking that the filth of all of his sin be dumped on the head of Jesus on the cross. In asking to know the joy of his salvation, he's requiring that Jesus be known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In asking to be saved from blood guiltiness, he's asking that in his place, Jesus be found guilty. In asking that his lips will be opened in praise, he's asking that Jesus will be kept silent, just as the sheep before the shearer is silent. In asking that the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart be acceptable to God, he is requiring that Jesus' heart be broken as well. In asking that God will hide his face from his sins, he's asking that he will hide his face and turn his back on his own son on the cross. And in asking that he not be cast out from God's presence, David was requiring that Jesus be cast out from the presence of God. Is that what you want? That's the only thing that can prevent this feeling of the absence of God from being permanent. Do we dare ask God for this? To obligate God to love us in a manner like this? We know what David didn't. We know that we don't have to ask God to do this. God has already done this in the person of Jesus Christ. All we need is Christ. In him we see the Father, John 14:9. The glory of God that is so obscured by our sin has become visible again in him. And it says that in him is redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. During the American Revolution, there was a British officer. His name was Major John Andre. He was captured by the Americans and sentenced to death for being a spy. His character impressed everyone around him, even prior leading up to his execution. In fact, George Washington himself wrote that while we yielded to the necessity of rigor, we could not but lament. It was only after his execution that it was discovered the explanation, the deepest explanation for his poise. They found a poem in his pocket called The Hiding Place. And I don't usually read poetry in here, but this one struck me. It says, "Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the notion of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. This poem is really just an echo of what David wrote in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is traditionally read as a later reflection upon the sins that are described in Psalm 51. David says in Psalm 32:7, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." This man who had committed such terrible deeds can now say things like that. I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the front. I want to challenge you with a few things before we go today. If you would, just right where you're seated, just bow your heads for just a moment and try to block out everyone around you just for a minute. And I want you to consider doing business personally with God. No one else watching you. No one's going to care what you're doing because they're supposed to be doing the same thing themselves. Are we recognizing in our own lives our own sinfulness? This morning, will you see your sin the way David the psalmist saw it? Worthy of judgment, in need of grace, producing guilt. This morning, will you accept responsibility for your own sin and understand that your sin is an expression of who you really are? In our remaining fallenness and flesh, it is who we are. This morning, understanding that, would you come to God? God desires genuine internal purity, and he's the only one powerful enough to affect that transformation in your life. He's willing to forgive. Would you pray that God would cleanse you so that you can be useful to sinners and to God's people, and that we might bring delight to him? This morning, we know what David did not, and that is that Jesus paid the price for us. He took on the penalty of our sin. We're not asking for salvation this morning. We're asking that God would restore the joy of our salvation. We belong to God. If you've already accepted him as Savior, you belong to God already, but we want the purity of our life to be restored because we want usefulness to God. We want delight to come to him when he thinks of us. We want to be able to minister effectively to the people around us.